Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open up with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2, and you might want to just put a marker here. When I get started preaching on something, and whether I intend for it to happen or it just does, a series develops. And a lot of times I don't try that. I wasn't trying that on this, but boy, that sure is what happened. As we're looking at truths from Titus, as we have been looking at what is going to be evident in our lives if we are really preparing for the Lord's return. If we are really preparing for the Lord's return, as we would all say that we are, I'm sure, obviously we have to be saved. And then we talked about our sanctification as the Lord cleans the stuff out of our life that shouldn't be there and replaces those things with the good things, the right things in our life. We talked about the soon return of Jesus and that if we really believe that Jesus Christ can and could come back at any moment, that we would be making preparation for His return. On Wednesday night, we addressed this. One of the evidences that the knowledge of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just head knowledge, and it's actually a heart knowledge. You know, I thought as Brother John prayed this morning about something that he said, that we may not be able to do this for long. And as we recognize that the Lord's return and all the different things that could be happening in this world that might stop us from meeting, just the way the world is going, that the church might have to go underground, even here in America. And we know that the Lord's return is nigh. If we say that we believe that, and I think we all say that we believe it, but if we really do, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, one of the evidences that it's not just a head belief, but it really is in our heart, is the fact that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the Bible says, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, our gathering together with the family of God, if we really believe that Jesus is coming back at any moment, our gathering together with the family of God is not going to be hindered by excuse, but we are going to find every opportunity we possibly can, and so much the more, to get together as a body of Christ. That's one of the evidences. And you know what? I know people say, oh, I don't agree with that. I don't care if you do or don't. Your problem is the Word of God, not the preacher. Your problem is that you don't want to do what the Scripture says. The evidence that we are really looking forward to the Lord's return, that is one of the clearest indications that we cannot hardly stand the fact of not being able to be together. And we just want to be together more and more. Titus chapter 2 has some other ways that it demonstrates that this preparation is really taking place. And we started dealing with the responsibility last week of the elder, the senior saints. We're calling them the senior saints. That way it fits into our save, sanctification, the soon return, and the senior saints. There was an old preacher by the name of George Whitfield, a great evangelist. And a group of preachers were together and they were relating all the difficulties of the gospel ministry and kind of bemoaning the fact that it's not an easy task that the Lord has put upon the preacher, upon the evangelist. And as they were talking about how they were really looking forward to the Lord's return and that they would soon be done with this and that the burden would be lifted from their shoulders, there sat an older gentleman, older than the rest of them, and his name, last name was Tennant. And Whitfield looks over at Tennant. Tennant hadn't said a word, and he pats Tennant on the leg, and he says, Brother Tennant, you're the oldest among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is near at hand when you will be called home? And the old man answered bluntly, and he said this. He said he had no wish about it. And when pressed to give more details, he said, I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can, and to live as well as I can, and to serve my Savior as faithfully as I can until He thinks it's time to call me home. Whitfield accepted the gentle rebuke from the Lord, and it helped him go a long way in his work to work more calmly and more diligently for the Lord. And I thought, what a great way to look at that. I'm not looking forward to death. I'm looking forward to life. Yeah, we know as Christians we're looking forward to death, or at least not dying. But we are looking forward to heaven, right? Okay, so we definitely know that we're looking forward to that. But here is a gentleman that is in service to the Lord, and he says, I'm more worried about living. I want to do what God has called me to do. I want to use up every ounce of strength that God has given me for the Lord. So as we look today at the senior saints, let's look in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, verse 3 says the aged women, and we started last week talking about the elders of the church, the elder men, the elder women. They have a job to do. What is their job? Looking in verse 4, that they may teach the young women. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort. There is a job that the older echelon of the church is supposed to do. Keep your marker here. Let's go to Psalm 71. Psalm chapter 71. Look at what David said here in verses 17 and 18. Psalm 71 in verse 17. David says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come. David wanted to be used in his elder years to do the Lord's work. In 1770, the 55-year-old Whitfield continued preaching in spite of the fact that he was in poor health. And he made this comment. He said, I would rather wear out than rust out. Perhaps you say, well, 55 isn't elderly. I certainly agree. I don't think of 55 as being elderly at all. But now all of a sudden, 55 becomes elderly when you're dead at 55. And that's when Whitfield died. He was 55 years old. And he says, I would rather wear out than rust out. For those of our church family who fit into the elder category, as I said last week, I'll let you determine if you're in that elder category. You talk about the older years, and people will describe them as the golden years. They'll say, what's gold about them? You know, you don't even have gold in your teeth anymore. They don't even use that anymore. You say, well, it's going to take a pound of gold to be able to pay for all the medical problems. And people will look at it so negatively. Listen to me. If you're in the elder category, the golden years are your golden opportunities. Your golden years are your golden opportunities for the Lord. And whether or not you will be that senior saint that is used by the Lord is your choice. Oh, no, God, it's up to God. I can tell you right now, God wants to use every one of you. If you're His, He wants to use you. So it isn't up to God. It is up to God where He uses you, how He uses you. But the if He uses you is up to you. You say, well, how do I know if the Lord wants to use me? Well, the next thing we want to look at this morning is that the elders have to be qualified. The elders have to be qualified just because you hit a particular age bracket. I know you start getting your Golden Buckeye card. You start getting your AARP notifications in the mail. Isn't that pleasant? And you start getting all these things that remind you that, oh, you're in this senior category. Look at all these senior discounts and everything. The privileges, the perks that come with being a senior. When it comes to the things of the Lord, you got to be qualified. And here's the qualifications. Looking in verses 2 and 3, back to Titus chapter 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Let's understand this evening, or this morning, what the qualifications are to be an elder, a senior saint that can be used in the Lord's service. The first qualification is you got to be saved. You say, well, I don't see that in there. Well, it is there by understanding. Even though that qualification isn't listed, Paul is talking to the pastor of a church. To be in the church, to be in the family of God, to be a member of the called out, you've got to be saved. Take your Bible and go to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 31, the Bible says here that the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. The hoary head, that is a meteorological term, the hoarfrost. We don't hear a whole lot about that, but you might be familiar with the term. The hoarfrost is when the ice crystals deposit on objects in the air. So maybe a spider web, you wake up in the morning, you see that spider web that you don't normally see in the daytime is just as beautiful crystalline as it can be. And those ice crystals land on leaves or on the blades of grass and things like that. And that hoarfrost, overnight, it goes gray. The world goes gray. Did you look in the mirror and say, I went gray overnight? And some of you say, it just went overnight. You know, it didn't go gray. It passed the gray and it just abandoned ship. And you say, how in the world is that possible? It happened so fast. The Bible says that the hoary head, the gray head, is a crown of glory, not because it's gray hair, if it be found in the way of righteousness. If it be found in the way of righteousness. That's when it's a crown of glory, regardless of the color of your hair or if there is any. Can you point to the time in your life where you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, beyond any shadow of a doubt, if you was to have to stand immediately and give a testimony of when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, could you say when that moment was that you gave your life to Christ? I always get concerned when a testimony goes something like this. Well, it was a long, long, long time ago, and then it all these other details. Well, I was born, and then I traveled to this place, and what does that got to do with you being saved? If I was to ask you, we're going to play a game, okay? And this is the only time, I know this is bad manners, okay? But you all get to talk at once, all right? I'm going to ask you one question, and I want you all to answer simultaneously. Let me change the question. What is your birth date? I didn't hear one of them. How easy was that? Don't answer out loud. When's your new birth date? I mean, shouldn't it be something that we should be able to come up with right now? If we are truly and honestly born again, there's nothing wrong with a story that goes with it. And everybody's got a story, right? You got your story of how you came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you know today that you are born again? When did you give your life to Jesus? And when did He give new life to you? Ought to be something we could answer pretty easy. I would sure hope so. Imagine getting to the end of your life and you aren't saved. You're the gray head, the hoary head, and you're not saved. What kind of an example is that to the younger who you are supposed to be an example for? What kind of an example is that to say to them, hey, look at me. I've gotten all this gray-headed years of life, and I've done it all without Jesus. Oh, what a good life I've had. What kind of an example is that? Because they will follow the example. You see, your example doesn't end here. Your example is taken a string of people that followed you to an eternity in hell. Because the younger is looking at the older who's supposed to be setting the example and saying, well, they weren't saved. Look how good of a life they had. They didn't need Jesus. They didn't need to go to church. They didn't need to read their Bible. They didn't need to pray. They didn't need to do all this Christian witnessing and everything else. Well, I want to be just like them. And you've got this follow the leader right into hell. That is not the example to have. Senior saints, you must be born again. Now, not just the senior saints, every one of us, you must be born again. But this is being directed at the senior saints because that's who's to set the example. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 2. These are the qualifications. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2 gives us the next word, that the aged men be sober. In verse 12 of chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. A couple of weeks ago, as you look at these words, in the English it looks like we're looking at the exact same word. A couple of weeks ago I said that the word that you see in chapter 2 and verse 12 has absolutely nothing to do with sobriety, has nothing to do with alcoholic drinking. However, chapter 2 and verse 2 does. And the word means temperate. You say, wasn't that what it meant back in chapter 2 and verse 12? Yeah. You see, even our English words have different meanings, right? Just like the Greek words, they make it a little simpler. If you could all read Greek, you've got a different word for that particular meaning. And even sometimes then, you've got broad meanings to the word. But what the word is saying here, this definitely is dealing with sobriety. And considering this about temperance. For 2 weeks on Wednesday nights, we addressed this issue. Should the Christian drink? Is a Christian allowed to drink? Should a Christian, social drink? Is there anything wrong with that? And the answer, there's absolutely no way I can squeeze 2 weeks of messages into 2 minutes. That's an impossibility. The short answer is absolutely not. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever that can be given to justify that a child of God who has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ should drink alcoholic drinks. Socially, privately, anyway. You say, well, how do you know that? Can you give some good illustrations in 2 minutes? I'm glad you asked. First one is this. I'm just going to give you two. And in fact, I'm going to have you go ahead, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to go to that one, but that's going to be the second one. So I'll give you a chance to get there. The first answer to the question would be something that maybe you would give to the Christian that is on the fence. And they'd say, well, I don't think it's that bad of a deal to do that, blah, blah, blah. I don't see anything wrong with taking a drink, and I can do it in moderation, and I'm not going to get drunk. And they give all the reasons why it's okay to do that. Let me remind you of something, elder people. There are younger ones watching your example. What kind of an example does that set when you say, here's my liberty, this is what I can do, I will guarantee you the younger will follow you. And every single elder person that does it, and a younger person has followed your example, you are responsible for what they do with the example that you set, because they will not have the breaks, the moderation that you supposedly do. And you are responsible because you led them that direction. I wouldn't want that on me for nothing. I wouldn't want that on me for nothing. You say, well, I've got all the moderation in the world. Look at the culture that people are living in today. I don't think anybody can be moderate about most things in our world. They say they can. But it is an absolute... Truthfully, my wife and I see this two different ways. It breaks her heart. It just irritates me. She's a softer touch than me. I cannot stomach to see people coming out of the stores with their big old cases of booze and their big old bottles of vodka and everything else. It just disgusts me to no end. And it breaks her heart, which is probably how you should feel. It just makes me mad. I'm thinking, what kind of a person has to do this? Why do you have to set that kind of an example? There are going to be people, and you go to a ball game. I would love it if they'd pull the booze out of every ballpark, out of every hockey rink. Get it out of there. It infuriates me. Here sits a mom and dad chugging on a beer, and they've got 2 or 3 kids that they're going to be driving home. And I'm thinking, there ought to be a sobriety test before anybody leaves this building. Ridiculous. What kind of an example does that say? You tell that little kid, oh, you can't do this. This is for adults. And they've watched you do it year after year after year after year. What do you think they're going to do when they have their opportunity? They're going to take what you did and they're going to excel at it. But here's the second reason. You say, well, I don't know about that. Okay, let's just make it all cut and dry. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. As far as I'm concerned, you read this passage of Scripture here, and this closes the book on the question, should a Christian drink? You have got three things that are mentioned here. First of all, it says excesses of wine. You do some studying on what the word means. The word excesses of wine literally means drunkenness. You have the word revelings. Thayer's Greek Dictionary says this, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. That is an old definition from an old time ago. I would liken this and say, well, these get-togethers for the Super Bowl parties, for World Series, for, you know, the tailgating parties, things like that. The first phrase dealt with drunkenness. This phrase deals with being half drunk. The guys that are sitting at you pounding down the beers while they're watching the hockey game or the baseball game or the football game. But then the next word that was used here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 was banquetings. Now, I look at that and I'm thinking, I like banquets. You know, that's just a nice way to, that's the fancy way to say smorgasbord, right? And so we think, well, what's wrong with going to a banquet? Nothing by the English understanding of the word. But the original word that is used here is a word that means literally to drink. So in times past, Peter says, it was the will and the way of the Gentiles, and you did this. You drank, you got half drunk, and you got totally hammered. This is what you did. But now that you're saved, the people that you used to do this with are wondering, why don't you do this anymore? It's because you're saved. And it isn't understood. From that verse of Scripture right there, it isn't understood that new life in Christ does not need me to be imbibing in alcohol. The joy of the Lord is supposed to be our strength. Ephesians 5:18 says, be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. When you read verses like that, I don't understand why in the world anybody needs any other explanation as to why a Christian should not drink. There's no reason to. I mean, there's a lot of things that we talked about. I mean, for starters, Christian, it blows your testimony. Your testimony is right down the toilet. Somebody sees you out at a restaurant and say, oh, I just had a beer with the burger or a glass of wine with the steak. Your testimony just went in the toilet. It means nothing because you are a part of the way of the Gentiles. You're doing the things of the past. New life in Christ says, be different. Take your stand. Let's be set apart. That's what we're called to do. The hymn writer asked this question, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul. Have we done that? The next description that's given in the book of Titus, the next qualification in verse 2 is that the older aged men be grave. What in the world does that mean? That they be grave. It means literally dignified, honorable, behaving reverently. I can't say this any better than how it's worded on Precept Austin's website. It says the behavior of these older men is serious in the right way. It does not describe the demeanor of a person who's gloomy, a killjoy, but the conduct of the man who knows that he lives in the light of eternity. And that before very long he will leave the fallen race of men for the glorious presence of God. The dignified person is never frivolous, trivial, or superficial. He does not laugh at immorality, vulgarity, or anything else that is sinful and ungodly. Nor does he laugh at that which is tragic or at the expense of others. These older men have learned the value of time and opportunity. They are better than younger men at accepting and comprehending their own mortality, the imperfections of this present world, and the inability of material things to bring true joy and lasting, deep satisfaction. They have seen utopian ideas fail and have learned how short-lived and disappointing euphoric emotional experiences can be. The simplest way to put this is they've grown up. They've grown up. Things that used to be funny aren't. They've grown up. Oh, they're just an old fuddy-dud. They don't know what's funny anymore. Well, that term grave, they're realizing how close they are, how short the time is, and it's not time for stupidity. When my wife and I first met and started dating, and I'm probably going to step on somebody's toes, I ask your forgiveness. I used to love the Three Stooges. I mean, it just tickled me. It is the stupidest stuff. But I could sit and do a marathon of Three Stooges. Just laughed and laughed and laughed. I can't remember what the network was that had it on. I thought, oh, let's watch that. It's just kind of one of those things, you know, you did before. And turned it on, and we both kind of looked at each other and said, you want to watch something else? Yeah. This is stupid. And just, it wasn't funny anymore. And you kind of look at yourself and it's like, what's wrong with me? Have I lost something? Why don't I enjoy this like I used to? You grow up. And as you grow up in Christ, you start to realize how much of our time is spent wasted on stuff that the whole superficiality of it and all that kind of stuff. You say, oh, these are older people. Man, they made a living off of it. I wouldn't want to make a living off of getting poked in the eye and, you know, that kind of stuff. I wouldn't want to make a living out of that. Doesn't seem like a productive living. It doesn't contribute anything to society. And you look at so many different things that are done today. It contributes nothing to the world. And it certainly contributes nothing to the kingdom of Christ. So why waste time with it? How many of you that are in the elder category, you've noticed that about your own life? Things aren't as funny as they used to be. Would you put your hands up? Isn't that amazing? You haven't lost anything. You're not an old fuddy-duddy. Just, we all grow up. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, the next word is temperate. It's the same word translated sober in chapter 2 and verse 12, and the modern Greek actually gives a more helpful understanding to our understanding of what that word means. In the modern Greek, part of that word means breaks. Knowing when to put the brakes on. Knowing when not to take it too far. Knowing when it's time to stop. Matthew Henry says, this man governs well his passions and affections so as not to be hurried away by them to anything that is evil or indecent. The qualification for those elder men who are going to be able to teach, they have got to be this kind of an individual that is temperate, that knows when there is a time to put the brakes on. And you know what? You're going to be, all I can think of is, here's the older man on a stagecoach, and you have got a team of four horses, young horses that you're trying to mentor in front of you, and they got spooked. And you're grabbing those reins, and you're trying to pull that horse in. That's kind of what it's going to be like. You know when to put the brakes on, but that younger one that you're dealing with, boy, they just, oh, you got to rein them in. And there's going to be a lot of times, you know, this is one of the things I think with the older people. You can't look down on the younger people because they don't know where to put the brakes on. You got to teach them where to put the brakes on. You got to teach them how to put the brakes on, and they're not going to learn it overnight. Because none of us did when we were younger. It took time. And it took a lot of times where we fell flat on our faces and embarrassed ourselves and embarrassed everybody around us. Well, just because the horse cuts loose, the stagecoach rider doesn't get up, pull out his six-shooter and go, boom! Get me a new horse. I'm done with this one. No, they keep working with that horse. And they keep training it. The last one I want to look at here in Titus chapter 2, verse 2. The last qualification, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith. Sound in faith. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The word sound literally means to be healthy, to be whole, and to be robust. Our physical health, as you become that aged man, that aged woman, your physical health may deteriorate, most likely it will deteriorate, but your spiritual health can be more healthy, more whole, more robust than it's ever been. Turn to 3 John. 3 John, then Jude, then the Revelation. I want to ask us a simple question this morning, and you need to self-diagnose, all right? Self-diagnose yourself. How healthy are you this morning? How healthy are you? In 3 John, verse 2. Well, let's just read verse 1 just for the beginning here. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. How many of us would want somebody to wish that for us? Oh, I wish you were as physically healthy as you are spiritually healthy. I wonder this morning how many of us, if this came true, how many of us would experience a miraculous, instantaneous healing of our body? If it was brought up to the level of our spiritual health. And then I wonder how many of us would all of a sudden find ourselves in the emergency room, in the intensive care unit, or making a knock on the funeral director's door saying, I need to make arrangements quick. If our physical health was equal to our spiritual health, how healthy would we be? One more passage, Psalm 119. Would you like to know how to be sound in the faith? Psalm 119, verse 80 tells us how. If we want to be sound in the faith, and remember this is a qualification way down the line from where we started, being saved first. It says in Psalm 119 and verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Jot this down, just a real simple phrase. Those who are sound in the word will have no problem being sound in the faith. Those who are sound in the word, healthy, whole, robust. Those who are sound in the word will have no problem being sound in the faith. I ask us this morning, how healthy are we? The aged men, the aged women, how healthy are you? How qualified are you to teach a younger generation the things of the Lord and to teach them how to do the Lord's work, and how to live for Christ in this world. How healthy are you today? For those who have saved, you have the first qualification, salvation. But are you sober? The word sober, we interpret that as being inebriated, intoxicated. You recognize one drink will affect a person. One drink will affect a person. Are you sober, willing to abstain from anything that might lead others down a sordid path? Are you grave? Have you come to that point in your life where you recognize there's more behind than there is ahead, and there's no time to waste? No time for silliness and goofiness and frivolity and stuff that doesn't matter, but a seriousness about the work of the Lord. Are you temperate? Are the impulses self-controlled? And then what about this last one, sound in the faith? Have you deepened more and more in your spiritual walk than you've ever been? If you're in that aged category, can you say that you are farther along today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Is that evident in your life? Can others see that and say, you know, wow, I have really seen growth in you. Oh, I've just seen tremendous growth in your life. A deepening, things like that. Would anybody say that to you? And if not, then why aren't you at the altar today and getting things right with the Lord? Why aren't you starting that right now? It's not just for the age, it is for every age. Every age. These are the things we've got to apply to our life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the first thing is you must be born again. Lost person, you can try to do all these things. Say, oh, I'm this and I'm this and I'm this. I've got all these good character traits, good qualities about my life. Hell is filled with people that had good intentions, good morals, good judgment, good everything, but they didn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Hell is full of those people. We always think about hell being filled with murderers and rapists and robbers and things like that. Well, they're there too. But so is a host of people that used to sit in churches week after week after week and thought, I'm here, that's got to count for something. And it doesn't. Not towards your salvation, it sure doesn't. Not even a little bit. The Lord doesn't look at you and go, well, I'm going to give them a pass. They tried hard. No. Jesus did it all. He went to a cross for you. He was nailed to that cross with your sins nailed to Him. And as the blood trickled out of His body from the wounds and from the nails, He bled and He died for you to pay the price of your sins. He was buried in the tomb. And He arose from the grave. And He has the power to give new life to all who will believe. You may not be 55 like George Whitefield and die at that young of an age. You might make it into your 80s, 90s, 100s even. Or you may not make it out of your teenage years, your elementary years. You must be born again. What are you waiting on? Why would you put off the greatest offer that Jesus Christ has ever made? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, whatever the decisions might be, whatever the need of the heart is, we pray, Lord, that You would work as only You can. Lord, for the aged, we need their example. The church needs it. You ordained it. And I just pray that we would have a host of the aged of this church family that would take these qualifications and their mission very, very seriously and recognize that they still have tremendous value in the work of the Lord. We pray especially for that lost soul this morning that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that this would be the day of salvation. Have Your way, Lord, we ask in this invitation in Jesus' name.